Lesson 11. I'm going to turn to page 29 in the handout and look at revival under Asa. As I mentioned before, we'll be not necessarily going in chronological order in all of these things, picking up different principles as we go along. And we're actually backing up now to an earlier period of time that's found in 1 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 15. First of all, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is an important passage. It's one of the first that introduces the standard that's brought before us in 1 and 2 Kings, those kings which followed the Lord and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as David their father, and those kings which did that which was wrong according to Jeroboam the son of Nebat and so on. You remember that we mentioned yesterday that in verse 3, David's heart was perfect before the Lord his God. We see that that is qualified for us in verse 5. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This isn't to minimize David's sin. It's to put it in perspective in relationship to the things that we're talking about. We know we'd be naive or putting blinders on if we thought that people who are involved with the things of the Lord are perfect as far as their practical walk is concerned. You get around any man long enough, at least any that I've been around, myself included, and you're going to find the flaws. And you're going to find the feet of clay. And you're going to find that they maybe aren't the person that you thought they were in some of the practical areas of their life. We might remind ourselves that that ought to prevent us from putting any man on a pedestal, preacher, individual, whoever they are. It doesn't make an excuse for us going out and doing whatever we want to do. It's just the reality that we haven't yet been made perfect until the Lord Jesus comes. But this is qualified in this sense, as we said, and it is important to note that when it came to the house of the Lord, David never sinned. David never caused the priesthood to go astray. He never caused them to turn from the Word of God, and he always sought to cast the people's confidence on the Lord and not on man. So David did not sin in the areas that had to do with the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And the house of the Lord at Jerusalem is key. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. Interestingly, again, you will find that one of the patterns that is repeated many times in the book of 1 and 2 Kings is that the son doesn't always follow in the footsteps of the father. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom, or his grandmother. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land. And he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also, now listen to this, whether you translate that his mother or his grandmother, because if you read in verse 2, Abijam's mother's name was Maaca. Sometimes the word mother is translated indicates his grandmother. Also, Maaca, his mother, even her, he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and he burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the host which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ezion and Dan and Abel Beth Maaca and all Cineroth and all the land of Naphtali. It came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built with them Geba, Benjamin, and Mizpah. The rest of all his acts, the acts of Asa, and all his might, and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. I want to say, first of all, that I want to introduce the subject of revival, and I want to qualify what I mean by that. I'm not here to say that I am the source of all understanding. I think I've said that enough. You already know that when it comes to spiritual things. I'm certainly not here to say I'm some sort of expert on the subject of revival. I do know that my view of revival, at least the aspect of it that I find in the Word of God, is a lot different than what some of my brethren, whom I respect and have admiration for spiritually, what they hold. So I hope you understand that. And like with all things, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things. That is, discern, judge, critique, evaluate, and hold fast that which is good. What any man says, that's the test. So you'll find, I think, that what I'm going to say about revival may differ from your beliefs. It may differ from what you've heard from others or read. But I'm bringing you what I find from the Word of God, as I see the Word of God. There are experiences that have happened historically down through the ages in regard to the church. Some have been good experiences with long-term results. Others have been spurious, and not really according to the Word of God, as far as I can tell. Be that as it may, the term revival is a much misused, misunderstood term, I find. When I first got saved, I got out of prison on a Monday, took a bus home to Jacksonville, Florida. If you've ever ridden a bus, if it's a 5-hour drive, it takes you 15. And so I took a long bus ride from the state of Georgia to the state of Florida and Jacksonville, to where my parents lived at that time. I was itching to do something because I'd been locked up without my freedom for a long time. What I was itching to do was to get around the people of God. And so there was a little church building down the road from where I lived. I had no transportation. I walked about a mile and a half with my only brother, who's 14 years younger than me, on a Tuesday night, and there was a sign outside that said, "Revival, such and such date to such and such date." Well, I don't know where they do that kind of thing here, but it's pretty frequent, and many of you have traveled in the States, and you'll see such signs. Revival, Monday to Friday, or for 2 weeks. And generally speaking, it's what they often term as a revival meeting. I guess there's some hope that the people of God will be revived. They generally tend to be more gospel, evangelistic type services, in my personal experience. To say that we're going to have a revival from Tuesday to Tuesday, or Sunday to Sunday, or the second week of May, I mean, I certainly don't find anything like that in what we find in the Word of God. It's a good thought, and hopefully it happens, I guess, but you see how the misunderstanding can come. I know there are times when we personally feel in our own lives we need a reviving. A reviving to me indicates that there's already life there that needs to be revived. And so certainly when we think of personal revival, I think it's a valid thing to think of that, a valid thing to desire that. Although I want to be careful to say that our experience of God, our personal experience of God, though it may have its peaks and though it may have its valleys, it's not a thing that we can plan, you know, X number of days to revival in our life. Because the Christian life is a life, and it's a process, and it's growth. And like life in general, it has its ups, and it has its downs, and it has its progress, and it has its setbacks. And so, it's much more important, in my opinion, than that you have some experience that'll wear off, and then you go seeking another experience, that you have that steady, progressive Christian growth that takes work and effort and giving yourself to spiritual things. There's no shortcut. There's no magic formula. There's no divine zap that you're going to get and you're going to become instantaneously spiritual. It involves time. It involves maturity, growth, and the means that God has given us in under the umbrella of His grace and under the provision of the divine things that have been given to us for life and godliness. All things. To make progress in spiritual things, Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Now, I use the word here, recovery, because when you come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and by the way, there's a very helpful book that I found. I have a treasured copy that I have, because it's treasured because he put a little personal note in it for me by the veteran missionary I've mentioned many times, David Long. Brother Long's got to be in his mid-80s now, if not more, and sort of set aside there in Northern Ireland where he lives. I don't know if any of you ever had the privilege of meeting Brother Long or not, but a tremendous man, and one that I esteem in the Lord very greatly. And he wrote a book on revival. And if you can get it, it should be still in print. You should be able to find a copy of it by David Long. It examines through the scripture those periods of time that we refer to as revival, particularly in the book of Kings and elsewhere under the word of God. I find that revival, as it's used in the period of Kings and the book of Chronicles and other places, is what I call a recovery. Because it was always getting back to things that they had departed from. It was always recovering things that had been lost, things that had been stolen, things that had been given up. And it was always, always, in the book of Kings, connected with the house of the Lord. Always. It was in the house of the Lord that they had to get back to these things. It always began there. And the blessing that poured out among the people was a result of them getting back to the things that God had established in the house of the Lord. We have a record of such a time under King Asa, and I've listed here 10 things that characterize the time of revival, a recovery during Asa's time. Now, this is not a formula. This is not if we do these 10 things and if we do them for 10 days or 10 weeks or whatever, we're going to experience X, Y, Z results. I don't know about you, but those kind of formulas to me, they just don't seem to really have a grip on the fact that we're in a living relationship with a living God. It's not some static thing like a math equation we do. We only do X number of things or calisthenics, you know. If we do so many push-ups, we burn so many calories or something. We're talking about life with a living God. We're talking about, in that sense, laying hold of God and His truth. So this is not a formula. It's an observation of some of the things that led to that period of blessing and revival in the days of Asa. And remember, it starts, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, with God's evaluation. What does the Lord consider good or right? What does the Lord consider that which is offensive to Him? I hope I've emphasized it enough. I think I have, that it is not my goal in life to go around to try to be as obnoxious as I possibly can to people, or to try to make difficult standards for God's people to keep. But there does come a place in our Christian life and experience, and if you haven't had it, you're going to have it as a church. If you haven't had it, you're going to have it. There's going to come times when the decision has to do with whether you're going to offend people by what you hold or whether you offend God. And if you haven't had it, you will. And it won't be just once. It'll be more than once. And it may increase because times are going to change. They're already changing. Paul said people are going to give heed to all sorts of things. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to turn away from the truth. They're not going to want to hear the truth. That's what Paul says. So you're going to get to those days. More and more is going to come. But ultimately the question is not, when it comes down to that, what offends people. But, you know, sometimes people will do things to not offend people, and in doing that, they'll offend God. By giving up or departing from or changing things that God has incorporated into His church. The first thing that He did was to remove the filth, to get rid of that which was offensive to God. You see it in 2 Chronicles in chapter 14. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and He broke down the images, and He cut down the groves. In 1 Kings 15, we read, He got rid of the Sodomites. What were they doing there in the first place? But often the Sodomites, as we read in Scripture, were connected with false worship and the idolatry of that day. And that which was an abomination to God, the removal of the filth, and that which was offensive to God. You see, Here's part of the problem we have, generally speaking, as Christians. We touched on it, kind of the skirt of it, a bit yesterday in our discussion of judging in one of our general sessions. And Paul says there, what am I to do to judge those that are without? God will judge those that are without. Do not you judge those that are within? Sometimes the church as a whole spends so much time judging the people that are in the world for what they do that they don't think about cleaning up their own backyard. And that's where it's got to start. God will take care of the world. God will judge them at the right time. And the church sometimes persecutes the world, expecting the world to be more godly. The world is the world. And we don't like to see it deteriorate. We don't like to see abominable practice take place and all that and all the rest. But guess what? The old preacher told me one time we were preaching together up in New Jersey. He said in my presence, he said, God has called us to catch fish, not clean up the fish bowls. And that's always stuck with me. You can spend a lot of time trying to clean up the fish bowls, but God has called us to catch fish. And so Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. It first begins with us. When you read the book of Revelation, I don't need to tell you the design of the book is not accidental. It's a book that is filled with the judgment of God. But before you get to the judgment of the world, you have first brought before you the church. The risen head of the church, judging his church. What's wrong? What's right? What needs to be corrected? That which was not pleasing to him. We must get rid of the things that are offensive to God. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I'm not 100% on all that that means. Filthiness of the flesh, I think I got a pretty good idea what's involved with that. But isn't it an interesting thing that sometimes we focus more on the filthiness of the flesh, but what about things that are of the spirit or of the spiritual nature? What about attitudes, malice, vengeful spitefulness, backbiting, gossip? We magnify sometimes the things of the flesh. People that smoke cigarettes, and people that drink liquor, and people that do all these other things. There's a whole lot of things besides that, you know, that are listed as the works of the flesh. And there are a whole lot of things not just of the flesh, but of the spiritual nature. I tell you, they can do a whole lot more damage sometimes than smoking a cigarette, and I'm not promoting smoking a cigarette. I'm just saying there have been people that have been damaged by words. Damaged by backbiting and gossip and all the rest. So, we have these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let me say another thing about offense to God. The severest judgment, if I can use the word judgment, and criticism. Criticism's way too light. The very anathema of God, that they be cursed, was not pronounced on people like the Corinthians, who were involved in some of the worst fleshly things that you can ever imagine. Those judgments were reserved for people who intruded into the spiritual things of God when it related to His truth, such as you find in the book of Galatians. In other words, doctrinal evil in the sight of God is way more serious than the fleshly things. The fleshly things will cause you problems, trip you up, damage you physically, and all the rest. But the doctrinal things can send a person to hell. And the doctrinal things can distort God's truth and message. Isn't it interesting that the severest criticisms, if we can in way too light a word, that we find in Scripture are given to those who would corrupt the truth of God. And so that's a balance that we need to remember as well. Because we can sometimes be real hard on people because of their fleshly habits and go way too light when it comes to the introduction of that which is false and against the Word of God. So we have to remember that as well. That's the first step we see. He led others into the Word of God. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And part of that recovery took place when Asa said, Judah, you need to seek the Lord God of your fathers. You don't need some modern thing as we were talking about. Go back to the God of your fathers and look to His law and look to His commandment. The Word of God is always vital in any recovery. So I said earlier, some of the things that sometimes go under the heading of revival historically over centuries ago that I examined, I find little there that causes people to follow more closely the Word of God, or that brings before them the reality of God's truth, or that links them up and connects them with the necessity of the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Let's face it, sometimes the teaching of the Word of God, well, how can I say it and say it right? It's not the most sensational thing, is it? We can get crowds a whole lot easier by doing a lot of other things. I tell you, some of you have traveled around the world, I've mentioned, more than I have. But I've had the privilege of being in a few countries. And I tell you, I said to my wife, if there's one place humanly choosing, I mean, if I could choose, which we don't, we look to the Lord for His will and leading. But if I had to choose a place where I wanted to serve the Lord, a place like Africa has a tremendously strong appeal to me because it's a teacher's paradise. The people come from hours away and will sit for hours listening to the teaching of the Word of God, to things that people here would consider so basic, and some of them would consider so boring, that they wouldn't sit for 30 minutes and listen to it unless they were forced to. There are places where people are hungry for the teaching of God's Word, and they soak it up like sponges, and it thrills your heart to see. Somebody told me stories of your trips to Russia and the famine of the Word of God there. People weeping and come up to you wanting Bibles. Some of you have experienced right here in your own country. Bibles. People that don't have Bibles right here on this island of Eleuthera. And so what an exciting thing it is. And yet, as I said, there's a little more flair to people having tremendous physical and emotional experiences, isn't there? Than just the pure, simple, straightforward teaching of the Word of God. I want to always guard my own heart. This is me personally now. Whenever I have the attitude that that word is, or that preacher is too basic, too simple, he's not exciting, he doesn't tell enough stories, and whatever it may be, Lord, help me judge my own heart. If that man stands up there and reads the Word of God and preaches it straight and doctrinally, sometimes we just take for granted we've had it too good. You go some places where they don't have the Word of God preached and taught and don't know it's truth and have people give them all sorts of other foolishness. Most of us don't have that experience. So we can take for granted the straightforward, the benefit of having God's Word taught to us and its truth and its entirety and believed to be the Word of God. Can you imagine what it must be to stand before, to sit before a man who stands week by week preaching from a book that he doesn't believe is God's Word? How do people make it? So we've got a tremendous benefit, but revival or recovery is always going to connect us up in that sense with the teaching of the Word of God. I could say more about that, but we don't have the time. Verse 5, he took away the cities of Judah, the high places, the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He took away the high places, and he gathered the people back to the appointed gathering center, the place where God's name was placed and owned, the place where God's presence was located, and where God's order was recognized. And so he gathered them back in that day, of course, to the temple, the house of the Lord, where the divine order was established, where things were done in God's way, where things were followed according to God's word. Took away the high places. He set up defenses for the people of God. He set up defenses for God's people. Places where they could dwell safely. Verse 6. He built defense cities in Judah. The land had rest. It had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. And he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we've sought the Lord our God. We've sought him. He's given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears. Out of Judah, 300,000. Out of Benjamin, that bear shields and drew bows, 24,000. All these were mighty men of valor. People were able to dwell in safety because they had people that watched over them. I tell you, the Word of God instructs us in our fellowship of local churches to submit ourselves to those that have the rule over us. They keep watch for your souls. What an awesome responsibility they have. And how we need people who can set up the defense around us so that we might dwell in safety in that sense. They're not going to allow anything to come in. Not an easy job sometimes. Sometimes people want to bring all kind of things in. And somebody has to be the bad guy in that sense to say, it's not coming in here. And maybe they had the reasons. You know, when I first started preaching, I was a much younger man, obviously, some 27 years ago, 25, 26 years ago. And I didn't know a whole lot. I thought about this a lot. I used to listen to Doc McGee, you know, on the Through the Bible radio program, in the States, J. Vernon McGee. And I always liked him because he just talked through those books of the Bible straight through, you know, the 5-year program through the Bible, turn the bus around and go again. And I always liked that. But anyway, he said a lot of things that always stuck with me. One thing he said, which I didn't understand at the time, but I'm, after the last couple of nights in our question sessions, which have been more questions sometimes than answers, but I think I understand it a little bit better. Doc McGee used to say, you know, when I was a young man, I was going to Bible school, I had all the answers. And I guess I can think back to a time in my life when I was young and a little bit more brash than I am now, and I had all the answers. So I don't care what you ask me, I had an answer for it. But a few years have gone by, a little water under the bridge. I don't necessarily have all the answers. Well, back then, I didn't have a lot of the answers. And I remember a brother who's with the Lord now who came to me when I first started preaching. He said, listen, I'm going to be listening to you. And if you say anything that isn't right, I'm going to let you know. You know what I said? Thank you, brother. Thank you. God forbid that I should stand and say something incorrect before the people of God. And I need an older brother like you who can come and correct me and show me where I'm wrong and show me the right way. I was so appreciative of that. People who set up the defenses and who do it for the good of the people of God and people who go on the offense. They had targets. They had spears. They had people who could take the offensive out there and do battle. Place for both, isn't there? Not just to huddle everybody in and wall them all in the city. They had people who could go out on the offense. And we need that as well. People who take up the spear and be able to go out on the offenses, on the offensive. Dependence on God. Recovery will never happen. Revival will never happen by the instruments of human methods and devices and dependence on what man can produce. It must be dependence on God alone. You know, he had, as it says here, 300,000 out of Benjamin that bear shields. He had 280,000 out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows. He had 280,000. He had those that bear the targets of the shields and the spears out of Judah, 300,000. I'm not a math whiz, but that's 580,000, I think, right? Almost 600,000 soldiers. Now you think about that, that's about six times what the U.S. has in Iraq right now. But there came out against him Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000. He had 1,000,000. And 300 chariots. He had the most sophisticated military technology, the F-16 of the day, you know, if you will, the Black Hawk of the day. You see, the tanks of the day, chariots of iron, were a very sophisticated piece of military equipment. Now, you know, Asa could have said, look, he's got 1,000,000. I got almost 700,000. Sort of like last night at Mosquito Park. We'll give them a run for their money. You know, we'll put up a good show. But no, listen, this is great. Asa went out against him. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephthah at Marishah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man, listen, prevail against thee. He was concerned with God's glory, wasn't he? I love it. It wasn't, let not man prevail against me and my armies. Lord? Exactly. And does it echo any words of anybody else in the history of Israel who went out against tremendous odds to do battle?
David.
You see? It's the Lord's battle. Who is this Philistine, uncircumcised, not part of the covenant of God? And he went out. And he went out not just in his own human weakness. He went out in dependence upon the living God. And for your honor, Lord. And that the people of Israel might know this day that you are the true and the living God. He went out.
He tried to give him a different offer, but he took the word of God. God's word.
That's right. If he'd have trusted in that human resources of Saul, he'd have been beat before he ever got out into the field good. And so he had a different strategy. Well, I tell you that, now that to me, you ought to mark that verse in your thinking. It's not in your Bible. Because that is a powerful verse. You, in your own time, as God would lead you, meditate on that. Because if ever there be revival or recovery, you see, that's the attitude it must have. And as we'll see, Lord willing, later on, as we move along, I think part of our problem in your country and in my country is expressed sometimes, as we were discussing last night, in the lack of prayer or the lack of desire to pray. And I know there are many people who pray on their own at home and all the rest, but part of the problem will have to do with an affluent society. Because affluence breeds apathy. I remember Brother Gooding telling us years ago, David Gooding, before the Iron Curtain had come down, and he and John Lennox used to go into those former communist countries, Czechoslovakia and places like that, to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God among little groups of God's people as they were able, and they weren't often able. I can remember him telling us of how in Spain that the believers back during the days of Franco had to sing quietly lest they get heard. And in some of those Iron Curtain countries, former communist countries, he said it was an embarrassment to him, being from Belfast, when the people would ask him, how many people do you have out at your prayer meeting? Because there wasn't a one of them in those countries that didn't turn out. They knew their need. It's not that we don't have need. It's that affluence sometimes deadens our sensitivity to the need. If you had no food in your cupboard, if there was no food on the shelf at Food Fair, or anywhere else for that matter on Spanish Wells, tell me you wouldn't be on your knees looking to God and asking God for your daily bread, which he tells us to do anyway, not because he knows that doesn't know that we can't go down, that we can go down to the store and buy it. But because give us this day our daily bread is an expression of our dependence upon God. We're looking to you, Lord. Not to the store, to the whatever, see? And so part of the problem, a big problem that we have, our whole Christian life is keyed, really in that sense, on this thing of dependence. Because the opposite of dependence is independence. Independence, pride. And you're never going to get far in your Christian life if you're filled with pride, you see. And independence blocks people from salvation, blocks you from spiritual growth. Dependence, and dependence is expressed through prayer. Through prayer. By the very act of coming in prayer, saying, God, we need something outside of ourselves. We can't do it. So Asa expressed that dependence. Asa responded correctly to the word of God as was preached to him by another. In chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. While you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. The great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And the nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. And he put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. And he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. He responded correctly to the word of God through somebody else. No man is above the word of God. No man is above what the word of God says. And that's one of the things about the equality we have in the body of Christ, isn't it? That even elders must be open to what the Word of God says. They must be open. They must set the example as being those that respond correctly to the Word of God. Thank God for elders that are approachable. And thank God that we understand we can approach them and ask them respectfully and with respect, because they are elders. If nothing else, they're our elder, elder than us, older than us, and we ought to show that respect properly to show us from the Word of God. Put your feet to the fire. You'll have people ask you things that are difficult, but responding correctly to the Word of God. He restored the feast and the altar. I call that the Old Testament gospel, which encouraged the people to do what they were supposed to do. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin, the strangers with them out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, verse 9, they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. He led the people in commitment to the Lord. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And so on. Whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. They swore unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets, and Judah rejoiced at the oath. They had sworn with all their heart, and sought with him their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. There was a lot of loud profession. There was very little performance that would follow through. Can you tell me what the problem is with entering into a covenant by man? Yeah. Man is not a promise keeper. He is a promise breaker. And the first promise breakers that I can remember recorded in the Bible were those who stood in the book of Exodus and said, all that the Lord God has said we will do. And you're not out of the chute good before they're making a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping it. Man is a promise breaker. God is a promise keeper, a covenant keeper. And if our reliance upon us keeping some kind of oath or promise, well, it won't be long before it's broken, will it? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should be honorable in all things we do. That's a different level, isn't it? And we should keep our words, the men of our word, integrity, that's critical and important. But you're not going to perfect spirituality by the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 3. That which you have begun in the spirit will not be made perfect by the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 3. He led the people in commitment, but unfortunately the history says it didn't last. He put God's glory and honor ahead of his own family. This is a tough one, but he was more concerned with God's glory. Verse 16, concerning Maacah, the mother or the grandmother of Asa, the queen, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, stamped it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. He put God's honor ahead of his family. Natural ties and affections. Sometimes taking a stand for the Lord will cost you. The Lord Jesus himself stood on the planet and said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. And it can divide. Now let's make sure that when we take a stand, it is a stand that God would have us take. That it is God's glory and honor. He had a passion and a zeal for God's glory. Can you think of anybody in history who put his family before God's honor? Can you think of anybody in biblical history?
John
And the priest Eli.
Yes.
You remember how the word of the Lord came to him and said, you've honored your sons. Place your sons and honor them over me. He enhanced the house of God. He gave valuable things. He brought into the house of God things that his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. He beautified the house of God. Now, we're talking at the physical level here. But he sought to do that which would bring beauty, that would bring value to the house of God. Gold, silver, and vessels. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. See? And so, to enhance the house of God. The church, in other words. To do things, to cause it in that sense to be more valuable, more beauty, to enhance it, to give ourselves to it, to labor in it, and to give up our time and our energy and our resources, because it is the Lord's work. Now, unfortunately, as we read the history, Asa didn't continue the rest of his days. In verse 7 of chapter 16, it came at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. I don't know exactly what happened with Asa. The whole story is not told. One of the tragedies in the book of Kings, and one of the things that we have to guard ourselves from, with all our emphasis on young people, rightly so. You know, often the kings went astray when they were in their latter years. Most of these kings followed the Lord, that did follow the Lord, followed him in their youthful years. Something happened to them in midlife. And they got away from the things of God. It's a scary thing in a sense, isn't it? A sobering thought to think. And most of the preachers I know who have been shipwrecked were not shipwrecked in early life, but in middle life. We have to be on guard, don't we? We can't drop our guard. David dropped his guard. And David, in one sense, had that blight on his record throughout all the pages of Scripture. Can't think we've gotten to a place where we get past having to watch and guard ourselves, men. Because there are things out there that can destroy your testimony and be detrimental to your spiritual well-being. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Verse 9 of 16, herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Listen, the same man that responded to the word of God, Asa was wroth with the seer, and he put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Verse 12, Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Sad thing. Diseased in his feet. His walk wasn't what it was in the days before when he had sought to the Lord in dependence upon him. Sad and sobering thought. I think it is an irony in that sense that the disease was in his feet. And that walk that he walked, he wasn't able to walk anymore because of that particular disease. And yet, the Word of God is careful to record for us that tremendous recovery that took place under the days of Asa. And to give us hope, remember how bad things had gotten in the time of Jeroboam. But there was recovery and blessing and getting back to the things of God. And we'll see it happen again in the Word of God. I'm a little over time. We want to stop there, take a short bathroom break, and then come back for a time of discussion and break.